This is Herb Montgomery, and I want to take this opportunity to thank all of you who are supporting the work of Renewed Heart Ministries. It's people like yourself that enable us to exist and to be a positive resource in our world in the work of survival, resistance, liberation, restoration, and transformation. If you're unfamiliar with Renewed Heart Ministries, we are a not-for-profit group that is passionate about centering a set of values and ethics in the experiences of those on the undersides and margins of our society. Informed also by the sayings and the teachings of the historical Jewish Jesus of Nazareth. If you'd like to support our work, I'll tell you how you can do so at the end of this podcast. But for now, we simply want to thank you for listening.
Thank you so much for the invitation to come and share with you this morning. Thank you for inviting me back to your church. It is always a pleasure to be here in this church. I was here a year ago, and the invitation was extended to return this year. And this year, our topic is Jesus Interrupted, for reasons that I hope will become clear. We're going to get to that overwhelmingly positive passage in just a moment. But before we do, let's begin in Mark chapter 11. 1-3. Our time is limited this morning, so I don't want to take too much more time on this than I need to, but I do want to make one comment in regards to what we covered this morning at 9:30. It was requested by someone present that I at least share this, because this was insightful to them at the end. We talked about lots of liberation movements within, or themes within the Jesus story and how they relate to liberation movements today. One of them was economics. And so the question was, well, Herb, are you going to share at some point today where what we should do with our money? And I want to just simply say that I think following Jesus does not begin with where we should put our money. It rather begins with creating community. If you don't have the community that Jesus taught, then many of his teachings don't make sense. In light of the children's story this morning, it would be like trying to bake a cake without any ingredients. It would be like trying to build a house without building materials. Community is the only way Jesus' teachings make sense. Community is what gives us the resource to do that with. So if you want to follow Jesus, don't get rid of your retirement. Create a community where we no longer need to individualistically take care of ourselves in retirement, but where we're taking care of one another. Hopefully that answers it. Hopefully that makes sense. Now, what we're talking about, if you weren't there at 9:30, none of that's for you. Forgive me for taking your time and doing that. But let's begin with Mark 11. They approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there with which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" Within the Jesus story, this is the pinnacle. Jesus' entire teaching career has been headed toward this moment. The time has come. It's about to escalate, and he must be on his way to Jerusalem. But in choosing his mode of entry, he resources the imagery of Zechariah chapter 9, where a king enters not on a great war steed, but rather on a humble, what does it say? Talk to me now. Which one is it? All right. Either one works. They're both in the text. It says, the imagery of this is that he will proclaim peace to the nations, it's in the gray section, and his rule extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He will remove the war horses from Jerusalem, the war chariots, the battle bow. He comes in not on a war steed, but on either a young horse or a young donkey, depending upon which gospel author you're reading, sometimes both. In the book The Last Week, Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan write, "Two processions entered Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. One was a peasant procession, the other an imperial procession. From the east, Jesus rode a donkey down the Mount of Olives, cheered by his followers. Jesus was from the peasant village of Nazareth. His message was about the kingdom of God. And his followers came from which class? We talked about this morning. Which class? peasant class. This was a lower class proletarian movement. They had journeyed to Jerusalem from Galilee, about 100 miles to the north, and the journey that is at the central section and central dynamic of Mark's gospel. Mark's story of Jesus and the kingdom of God has been aiming for Jerusalem, pointing towards Jerusalem, and it has now arrived. But this was the Sunday before Passover. And so there's another procession taking place in Jerusalem that day. Think about what the celebration of Passover meant for the Jewish people within the Roman Empire. This was a, by the way, what historical event did they look back to in their celebration of Passover? What's the history behind the holiday? This is the exodus from a, this is a liberation holiday from a foreign oppressor. Are you hearing me this morning? So would it have been at least a point of tension for them to be celebrating a holiday about being liberated from a foreign oppressor under Roman oppression? Would that have been a source of a small amount of tension, at least? And so whoever the prefect was, Rome was always present in Jerusalem during the Passover, because if there was ever going to be a liberation rebellion, a revolt, a revolution, this is the holiday around which it would occur. By the way, July 4th, what are we celebrating? Our violent revolt against Great Britain. That's right. So if we ever came back under Great Britain, would July 4th be an uncomfortable holiday for us to celebrate for them? Is there some bad history there? The same reality we have to understand is taking place for Passover. It was a political holiday, not just a religious one. Are you with me? And so the political power of that day was very uncomfortable. On the opposite side of the city, from the west, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of entered Jerusalem at the head of the column of the imperial cavalry and soldiers. Jesus' procession proclaimed the kingdom of God. Pilate's proclaimed the power of, what does it say there in the statement? Of empire. In other words, you have two visions for the world. One empire and one Jesus' way of what some would call the beloved community. Both of these processions entered Jerusalem that day. Jesus' procession from the east entering in to the temple. Pilate's procession with all of the war steeds and the soldiers and in Rome's banner. A show of force, a show of power to keep the peace. Entered in and went straight to Herod's palace. The contrast would have been stark on that day. In their book, the same two authors, The First Christmas, they write, "Empire promises peace through violent force." That shouldn't be too hard for us Americans to understand today. Empire promises peace through violent force. Eschaton promises peace through nonviolent justice. There's two ways to achieve peace. One is being the biggest bully on the hill. The other is making sure the world is a just, safe, compassionate home for all of us. One is peace through violence. The other is peace through justice. As Dr. King used to so fondly say, peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of justice. And justice for how many? All of us. Each requires programs and processes, strategies and tactics, wisdom and patience. If you consider that peace through victory has been a highly successful vision, if that's your narrative that you live by, if you're one of the ones that have been benefited by that program, why would you abandon it now? But whether you think it has been successful or not, you should at least know there has always been present an alternative option. Peace, rather, through, what does the statement say? Through justice. How many is this statement resonating with you already this morning? This is the world we're living in today. This is not Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I mean, it is, but it's both. About 100 pages later, these two authors again write, "The terrible truth is that our world has never established peace through victory. Victory establishes not peace, but lull. Peace established through violence is just a pause in the violence. Thereafter, violence returns once again and always worse than before, and it is the escalator of violence then that endangers our world. It is in this context that I would like you to consider Jesus' words to Jerusalem as he came up over the crest of the hill. If you, only you, had known what would bring you peace. I am not convinced that the Jewish people, for whatever anti-Semitic rhetoric may have been used in Christianity in the past, I am not convinced that the Jewish people were destroyed in AD 70 because of their rejection of Jesus. How many have heard that rhetoric before? Nobody's heard it before? One person. What I find relevant to our world today is that there are voices today still calling for peace through establishing justice like Jesus did before. And those voices are still continuing to be ignored. And every day we ignore them, we move our race closer to global annihilation. This is not a Jewish problem, this is a human problem. If humanity, or might I rather say today, if America had only known what would really bring peace. I know that we're bruised right now. I know that politics is not a source of discussion within the church. We come here for a safe haven from our politics. I would simply like to remind you that we do not leave the area of politics to the state. That is not what separation of church and state means. The church is just as political as the state is. We just choose to do politics differently. Or at least we should. Rather. To be a follower of Jesus means that we don't believe that power nor resources should be controlled and wielded against another, but that, according to Jesus, power and resources should be shared. Our security in the future is not individualistic preparation for what comes. It's investment in one another because we know whatever the future brings, we can face it if we face it together. If I've got you and you've got me, no matter what the future brings, we've got each other. And this is what I believe was on the background of Jesus' statement, if you had only known what would bring you peace. You're going to go up against Rome using violence. And we know this from the history of the Jewish-Roman War from 66 to 69. And how did that end? Those that are oppressed very rarely have access to the same forms of power that their oppressors do. And yet things had not quite reached their pinnacle yet. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and in Mark 11:11, it's in your grace section. I'm going to pull a famous Adventist tactic. I'm going to switch bait on you this morning. Mark 11:11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That is a fascinating passage. It's probably one of my favorite passages in Mark, because what it indicates to us is that Jesus marches into Jerusalem that morning or that evening, and instead of the way we usually think of it, he waits till the next day, goes to the temple, walks in, and in Rembrandt style, realizes what's going on and has a temper tantrum, has a meltdown. Look at the injustice, and he just starts throwing stuff. How many have heard of the cleansing of the temple in that format? He actually enters into the temple the night before, intentionally there to protest, to shut it down. And he realizes as he walks in, it's late in the evening and no one's there. If your protest is going to be effective, what do you have to have present? People. So he realizes this isn't going to work. Whatever we see happening in the temple through Jesus, it wasn't a loss of temper. This was intentional, calculated strategy. He was going to Jerusalem to protest the economic exploitation of his people with the religious legitimization of his own priestly class. And he walks into, people say Jesus never protested. He walks into the temple to protest, and he realizes this isn't going to be effective. He goes back to Bethany. Who do we know lived in Bethany? So he goes back to Mary Martha's house. And he and the 12 spend the night sleeping on it. And after a good night's sleep of contemplating even more what he's going to do, he comes back the next day. And that's when he overturns the table, drives out the animals, and upsets the religious apple cart. It is at that point that the straw breaks the camel's back and the elite of his own day have had enough. Jesus' threat is getting out of hand. Something must be done. This is the contextual background that I want us to consider the statements that I'm about to share with you this morning. We're not going to really be finishing much of the rest of the handout. We might look at some of those verses from Acts. But in the time that we have left together, I want you to consider this morning, and I know it may be a paradigm shift. Open-mindedly consider this for a moment. Could the cross not have been salvation accomplished? But Jesus' salvation work interrupted. Let me explain what I mean by that and why I think it's important. Number one, Jesus didn't die so you could go to heaven. Jesus died because he stood up to the status quo. And when you do that, your life is taken. Whether it be Dr. King, whether it be Mahatma Gandhi, whether it be Malcolm X, when you stand up to the system doesn't let that slide. Jesus stood up to the elites of his day, and those at the pinnacle of all three elite systems, whether it be political, religious, or economic, Herod with his economic system, Pilate with his violent political system, Caiaphas with their religious system, all three combined to remove the threat. Again, Jesus died because he stood up to the status quo. Why is this important? I'm reading to you this morning from various authors. I'm going to give you these authors and the books in which I'm reading from. And I just want you to ponder them as you listen. I'm hoping that some of you in this room are auditory and this will mean something to you. If you would like to actually look at these texts, come to me afterwards and I will email you these passages. The first one is Brown and Parker with their famous document, For God So Loved the World, page number 2. The central image of Christ on the cross as the Savior of the world communicates the message that suffering is redemptive. Now, we might not notice the waters we're swimming in. Fish don't know they're wet. There has been an awakening to a rejection of redemptive violence. The cross is violent. How many would agree with that? But there's a challenge with saying that that violence is not just non-redemptive, but that the suffering itself is redemptive. Let me give you a context. A woman trapped in a domestically violent situation. If we tell her that Jesus' suffering was redemptive, and then we tell her she needs to be more Christ-like, what does that translate out to for her? Are you hearing me this morning? We tell her to suffer for the redemption of her husband rather than choosing life. Am I making that up, or has anybody seen it play out that way? Or people of color. We tell them that suffering is redemptive. How convenient for those causing the suffering. Elizabeth Bettenhausen, in the book that I will recommend fully, in her book, Christianity, Patriarchy, and Abuse, she writes, Christian theology has long imposed upon women a norm of imitative self-sacrifice based on the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Powerlessness is equated with faithfulness. When the cross is also interpreted as the salvific work of an all-powerful paternal deity, women's well-being is as secure as that of a child cowering before an abusive father. I understand the history of interpreting Jesus' death as salvific. And I understand the tradition that is behind that. But what I would like us to consider are the voices and experiences of those whom that message has not been good news to them, but has left them deeper victimized, powerless to stand up to their oppressors. Are you hearing me this morning? I'm not promising you easy answers this morning, but I think we do need to at least listen to the challenges and the questions that our theology creates for some of the most vulnerable within our societies. Brown and Parker again in For God So Loved the World. The problem with this theology is that it asks people to suffer for the sake of helping evildoers see their evil ways. We heard this last night in the documentary. How many were here last night for the viewing? Anybody? Do you remember that part of the documentary where this was brought up? We need you to keep giving and sacrificing and suffering so we can see how evil what we're doing to you is. How many remember hearing that rhetoric? That used to be what Dr. King would preach too. You need to hold it in tension. It puts concern for evildoers ahead of concern for the victims of evil. It makes victims servants of the evildoer's salvation. Is there anyone else uncomfortable this morning like me? This strikes close to home, doesn't it? Dolores Williams, in her classic womanist book, Sisters in the Wilderness, The Challenge of Womanist God Talk, in this sense, Jesus represents the ultimate surrogate figure. Think about the way under slavocracy, women of color were forced into positions of surrogacy. He stands in the place of someone else, sinful humankind. Surrogacy attached to this divine personage thus takes on an aura of the sacred. It is therefore fitting and proper for black women to ask whether the image of a surrogate God has salvific power for black women and whether this image supports and reinforces the exploitation that has accompanied their experience with surrogacy. Anyone else noticing the problematic nature of some of this rhetoric that we attach to Jesus' death? Anyone else seeing it this morning besides me? And this is the challenge, because within white European theologians, we argue whether the death of Jesus was to be understood through the lens of penal substitutionary atonement. Oh, no. Some progressives will say, no, it's moral influence theory. How many have ever heard these kinds of arguments before? They're usually discussions that happen within theological halls or rooms or discussions. And some will go, say, no, we need to return to Christus Victor. And I have been one of those voices. I'll freely admit it. But here's what we fail to realize. Penal substitutionary atonement is not the only violent atonement theory. Moral influence theory is violent just as well. We just read it. It places victims responsible for the salvation of morally influencing their oppressors. That atonement theory doesn't escape the problematic nature of interpreting Jesus' death as salvatory. And Christus Victor, I was aghast to discover how my cherished atonement theory was used in the days of colonialism, Jesus as the victor, to violently decimate indigenous people. We've tried to interpret Jesus' death as salvific in non-harmful ways. We have yet, as Christians, to come up with one that is really, truly healing and not damaging to some vulnerable population on the planet. Is there anyone tired of the discussion of atonement theories, having never been able to figure it out, and you're just like, I give up? Anybody else with me? Could it be that we're asking the wrong questions? Could it be that the death of Jesus was never meant to be salvific? Jesus died because he stood up to the status quo. What's salvific is Jesus' teachings on survival, on resistance, on liberation, on restoration, on transformation. Those teachings came to show this world a better way. Amen? Anybody say amen to that? And those teachings, though, were so threatening to the powers that be in his time that the powers that be took him out. And the good news is not that Jesus died. The good news is that that death, that execution, was overturned, reversed, and undone through a God who says no to human oppression and brought him back to life and said the resurrection, the revolution lives on. It was this hope that was good news for the primitive Jewish Jesus followers. They believed, whether you in your postmodern naturalistic world do or not, you or I, whether we grapple with the historical historicity of the resurrection, for first century Jewish proletarian lower class pre-enlightenment Jewish people to believe that their Messiah, who had just been taken out once again by the status quo, had come back to life. Can you imagine what that would have meant if that was the gospel? Jesus is alive. Think of Dr. King for a moment. If Dr. King would have come back 3 days later, back to life, 3 days later after his assassination in 68, can you imagine what the civil rights movement would have, what that would have done? You think, well, that's kind of far-fetched. It's no more far-fetched than saying Jesus did it. We just don't realize how far-fetched it is because we're climatized to it through being raised as a Christian. Still pretty bizarre to say somebody came back to life, isn't it? Isn't it? What would it have meant for the civil rights movement to have King come back to life 3 days? Nobody would have gone around saying King died for you. Nobody would have said that. They would have said, let me tell you the good news. King's alive. And this is what we find in the book of Acts. We'll get back to those statements in just a moment. Look at Acts 2. I do have these in your handout. It's not a total switch and bait and switch. Acts 2, 22 through 24, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law, but God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What's the good news in that passage? That Jesus died for you? Look at it in Acts 2, 23, or 32 through 33. This Jesus, God raised up. I get excited, and it's small print. And of that, all of us are witnesses. Acts 3, 12 through 16, you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him, but you rejected the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be given to you. You killed the author of life, and what's the next word? That's the biggest but in the New Testament. But God raised him from the dead. Look at Acts 4. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 5. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Acts 10. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. And here's the final one in Acts 13. Even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And this is Paul. And we bring you the, or Luke's version of Paul, or whoever wrote it. And we bring you the what? The what? Here's the definition of the gospel in the book of Acts. That what God promised our ancestors, and remember the great ancient Hebrew hope, was not that one day you would become some disembodied soul on some far distant cloud. It had no even reference of spending post-mortem eternity in the non-smoking section. That wasn't the focus of Jewish eschatological hope at all. The hope of the Jewish people is that one day Messiah would come and all violence, all oppression, and all injustice in the earth would be put right. And so the author here states, we preach to you the good news, the gospel, that what God promised our ancestors, that things would one day be put right, he has fulfilled for us their children. Notice by what avenue? What is the salvific moment? What is the good news? Through what is it accomplished? By raising Jesus back up. Maybe we will never be able to solve how Jesus' death is salvific, because that's not what we're to focus on as being salvific. Maybe there's no way to reconcile it. What if Jesus' death was the greatest act of human injustice ever perpetrated? And it's the resurrection that gives us hope. Amen. Because we see a God who overturns even that injustice. standing in solidarity with the oppressed, the marginalized, the those made vulnerable, those forced to the edges of our society. I have 5 minutes left. Let me quickly share with you just a couple more statements. Can you bear them? They're uncomfortable for me to even read. Can you bear them if I share them with you? Do I have your permission? It gets worse before it gets better. It is not the acceptance of suffering that gives life. Oh, that we would understand the danger of preaching redemptive suffering. It is not the acceptance of suffering that gives life. It is the commitment to life that gives life. The question, moreover, is not am I willing to suffer, but do I desire to fully live? The distinction is subtle and to some spacious. But in the end, it makes a great difference in how people interpret and respond to suffering. When Jesus, and I would contradict the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer this morning. When Jesus calls a man, he does not call that man to die. He calls that man to live. And to not let go of life or woman or whomever. Even if they threaten you with a cross, don't let go of your hold on life. And that's what it means, that those who are not willing to take up the cross cannot follow me. It is not embracing the cross because of the cross's sake, like there's something redemptive in a cross. The path to life is the path of life. And we follow Jesus when we lay hold of that life. And even when the status quo threatens us with death, we'll take up that cross too and say, I will not let go. I will not remain silent. I will not allow oppression to continue causing human suffering, whether it be on matters of gender, race, class, sexuality, orientation, gender identification, wherever oppression is present. I will not let go of life, even if they threaten me with the cross to get me to shut up. That's what I think Jesus meant when he said, you must be willing to take up your cross. It's not that life intrinsically involves a cross. Life only intrinsically causes a cross when life threatens those in privilege and power. Several years ago, this is Elizabeth Bettenhausen again, same book. Trigger warning, by the way. If there are children present, cover their ears. If you've been a victim of domestic violence, you may want to cover your ears as well, or sexual violence. Several years ago, I asked a group of seminarians to choose New Testament stories about Jesus and rewrite them, imagining that Jesus had been female. The following recreation of the Passion story of Luke 22, 54 through 65 was on a woman's knowing by the heart. They arrested the Christ woman, led her away to the council for questioning. Some of her followers straggled along to find out what was to become of her. There were 7 women, 2 men followers. The men followers were there mainly to keep watch over their sisters. Someone from the crowd asked a question of a man follower, haven't I seen you with this woman? Who is she and what is your relationship with her? He replied defensively, she's a prostitute. She's had many men. I've seen her with many. The men who were guarding the Christ woman slapped her around, made fun of her. They'd hold her to use magic powers to stop them. They blindfolded her. Warning. And each of them, in turn, raped her and afterwards jeered. Now, prophetess, who was in you? Which one of us? Tell us that. And they continued to insult her. That was from Candace Joyce. Elizabeth goes on to write, after this story was read aloud, a silence surrounded the class and made us shiver. Much like this room today. Ever since, I have wondered, would women ever imagine forming a religion around the rape of a woman? Would we ever conjure gang rape as a salvific event for other women? What sort of God would such an event reveal? Dolores Williams again, last statement from Challenge of Women of God Talk. It seems more intelligent and more scriptural to understand that redemption had to do with God through Jesus, giving humankind new vision to see the resources for positive, abundant, relational life. Redemption had to do with God through the ministerial vision, giving humankind the ethical thought and practice upon which to build positive, productive quality of life. Notice what she's saying. What's salvific in the Jesus story is what Jesus taught. Hence, the kingdom of God theme in the ministerial vision of Jesus does not point to death. It is not something one has to die to reach. Rather, the kingdom of God is a metaphor of hope. Hope that God gives those in attempting to right the relations between self and self, between self and others, and between self and God, as prescribed in the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, and the commandment to show love above all else. So what can we say this morning? What's our take home? Besides incredible levels of discomfort that I have created and inflicted you with this morning. What's our take home? First of all, that even in the 21st century, in a scientific post-enlightenment world, Jesus' teachings still remain salvific today. If by salvation you don't mean being a cherub with a harp on a cloud, if by salvation you mean putting injustice, oppression, and violence to right, making the world a safer, just, more compassionate home for us all. Jesus' teachings remain salvific. If that is not readily apparent to you, I encourage you this afternoon, just pick up the Sermon on the Mount. Just pick up Luke's Sermon on the Plain. See how salvific those sayings are. Jesus' salvation work, take home number two, Jesus' salvation work was interrupted by the cross. That was humanity, the elite of humanity, trying to silence that salvific work, trying to silence change. That shouldn't be so hard for us to understand in our day and age. That still happens today. Someone says Black Lives Matter. Someone comes back and says, no, all lives matter. We still try to silence the voices of those that don't matter in our societal structures. The resurrection, then, is that which overturned the interruption, that overturned Jesus interrupted. And the early Jesus community lived on in hope, implementing the teachings of Jesus in that hope. That their hope, their belief, their faith in this Jesus was not in vain. Yes, the powers that be. And this is where Luke leaves us in his gospel. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but they entered. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, and if I could leave you with nothing else this morning, it would be these words, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. He's still out there. He's still recruiting. He's still calling to us today. Come, follow me.
Thank you once again for listening. Everything we do here at Renewed Heart Ministries is done with the purpose of making these resources as free as possible. And to do so, we need the help of people like yourself. If you'd like to support the work of Renewed Heart Ministries, you can make a one-time gift or become one of our monthly contributors by going to renewedheartministries.com and clicking on the Donate tab at the top right of the homepage. Or you can mail your contribution to Renewed Heart Ministries, P.O. Box 1211, Lewisburg, West Virginia, 24. 4901. Make sure you also sign up for our free resources on our website, and we have a monthly newsletter that we mail out, and there's just much, much more. Remember, everything we do here at Renewed Heart Ministries is for free, and every little bit helps. And anything we receive over and above our annual budget, we happily pass on to other not-for-profits that we feel are making both systemic and personal differences in the lives of those less privileged within our status quo. And for those already supporting our work, again, thank you. Together, we are making a difference, making our world a safer, more just, more compassionate home for us all.